The reading is taken from John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36, and can be found on page 1080 of the Church Bible. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
It was just after midnight on the 6th of June 1944, 80 years ago next year, that 24,000 British, American and Canadian troops landed in Normandy as Operation Overlord began. Overall, nearly 11,000 Allied planes, 5,000 vessels and ships put 130,000 soldiers on the five beaches of the Normandy coast. And it was an amazing military operation, the cost of 4,000 Allied troops. Within 3 months, all of northern France had been liberated, and very soon the war was won. Now, D-Day took years and years and years to plan, but the decisive moment was that conflict in Europe on the Normandy beaches, and that really was the beginning of the end of Hitler and the beginning of a new future for the whole world, I suppose. Well, God's plan of salvation and his new future for the whole world has been years and years, millennia, eons in the planning. And in our passage in John chapter 12, it has finally arrived. So well worth having the Bible open for our study today. We're in verses 27 to 36 of John 12. We're inching our way through this really important chapter. Last week, you may not have been with us, we had an all-age service that Ricky, Joe and Esther helped us think about. And I have to say, I thought it was a fantastic all-age service. I had nothing to do with it. It was brilliant. And if you missed it, you could catch up on our YouTube channel or on Spotify or Apple Podcasts, wherever you get your podcasts. I think it was a very, very important message on following Jesus. Really massively important. Actually, it's a message for everybody. It's not just for children, it's for all ages. There we saw the passage immediately before this passage that Jesus says that he's going to be a bit like a seed that goes down into the ground that bears fruit and brings life for the whole world. That was the picture. And in order to do that, he needs to go down into the ground, he needs to die, he needs to be the first to say, "I'll be last." And he said that the same applies to his people too. Rather than jostling ourselves for position, levering and leveraging ourselves up and pushing other people down, we need to win the race to the bottom. What a powerful word. We need to win the race to the bottom, to be next, to say, "I'll be last." I find that enormously challenging. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. But anyone who hates their life in this world is prepared to lose their life in this world for Jesus Christ and his gospel in the service of others will keep it for eternal life. What an amazingly important message for us all, whatever age. Well, that message carries on in these verses 27 to 36. And the day is Palm Sunday. Not today, but in our Bible passage. It's the week before Easter. We get that because in the passage before last week's passage, which is verses 12 to 19, flick back a page if you've got the Turquoise Church Bibles, you will see Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. Those are emboldened titles, by the way. They're not inspired scripture, but they're a pretty good guide as to what to look at as we study. And the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we sometimes call it, when Jesus is welcomed in triumph, he enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with great fanfare and celebration. We read that in verses 12 to 19. But a week is a long time in politics, they say, and a couple of days is a long time when it comes to Jesus. Because rather than just a few protesters, as King Charles had to endure in his coronation parade up in Scotland this last week, amongst the many, many masses of well-wishers for Jesus Christ, just 5 days later, after those cries of Hosanna, welcome, come on in, we worship you, crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. So quickly it's changed. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? Why did Jesus do it? Why did it all happen this way? I've said it was God's plan for ages upon ages that this would be the decisive moment, the D-Day spiritually, when God's victory would be won, or at least inaugurated. Ever wondered why it would happen this way? 1 minute, unbridled celebration. The next minute, 5 days later, public enemy number one. What does the cross of Jesus mean? Why the cross? Christians go on about the cross all the time. We've heard it bear witness to with Claire and Megan's baptisms. Maybe you have never seen a grown-up climb into a pool of water and get themselves soaking wet in front of other people. Why would they do that? Why would they be prepared to go down into the ground and die spiritually with Jesus, who dies on the cross before coming out and rising to new life again? Why would you want to do that? What does it mean? Very briefly, we're going to see two key aspects of what the cross of Jesus means. What it meant for Jesus and what it means for the world. Then if you've got time, a little PS at the end. So here's our first point. What the cross meant for Jesus. What the cross meant for Jesus. And the whole, as I say, of Jesus' life has been building up to this point. Though his onlookers and the disciples have been none the wiser, there has been no lack of self-awareness of Jesus. He has been completely aware. His eyes have been open, full of wisdom, sovereign plan as to what is taking place and when it would take place. The when-ness, the timing of all of this is a very important theme in John's Gospel. We've been studying John on and off for several years here at Highfields. Maybe you've forgotten some of these references, but let me pick out some references to timing, okay, in John's Gospel. So, John 2, my hour has not yet come. This is Jesus speaking to his mother. He's about to turn water into wine, and he says, my hour has not yet come. How interesting. Likewise, in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus tells them, this time he's talking with his brothers who don't believe in him, my time is not yet here. Later on in John chapter 7, it's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they looked back and remembered God's miraculous provision, the rescue at the Exodus from Egypt. And the religious leaders are hearing Jesus' teaching, and this is what we read. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. How interesting. Timing, hour, not yet come. And then again in chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus explained he is the light of the world. He shines brightly in the darkness. He spoke these words in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So throughout John's Gospel, there is a very clear sense that everything is running to script. Maybe you sometimes feel that your life is a bit chaotic and nothing is running to script. was interesting to hear from Claire how she said instinctively she loves order and structure and things running to script. Well, let me tell you, in the story of salvation, God's plan to save, it's all totally running to script. It's not out of control, though it would seem it. It seems it sometimes in our world today. What on earth is going on? It's still running to script. It's all on track with God. And in John's gospel, my hour has not yet come, my time is not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then we get to John 12, verse 23, and what does Jesus say? John 12, verse 23, just last week. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, the waiting is over. The moment of truth has arrived. D-Day has finally come. Now, if we didn't know otherwise, we might think that there was for Jesus an air of anticipation, perhaps. Maybe exhilaration, that the big day was finally here. I can imagine some of the soldiers on the dawn of D-Day, it's here, we've been waiting for it, let's go! Excitement. The moment that Jesus was born for, the moment he's been planning his life, the hour that all of eternity has been waiting for the clock to tick to this hour. But what does the cross mean for Jesus? Lots of things, but here in verse 27, it means this. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. What does the cross mean for Jesus? Unimaginable anguish, yet total commitment. Unimaginable anguish, yet total commitment. Each word is important. Jesus knows that in a matter of days he is going to face his death. He knows, just a few days later, he will rise again. And so maybe, we think to ourselves, well, it can't have been that bad for Jesus. Yeah, he's going to die, but yeah, he's going to rise. Just hold on, Jesus. It's all going to come good in the end. Not a bit of it, friends. Now my soul is troubled. The thought is overwhelming. Maybe we're familiar with Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Father, take this cup of suffering from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Well, it wasn't just in Gethsemane where Jesus felt such inner turmoil. 5 days earlier, here on Palm Sunday, he's in turmoil at the reality of his coming death. My soul is troubled, overwhelmed, beyond breaking point. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home or you've been in a church before today. And if we're honest, we can get a bit sanitized by the first Easter, can't we? We can forget the nauseating, honestly, reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can forget that. One Australian evangelist, John Chapman, once said, we often speak about the cross as if there was no one on it. I stand forgiven at the cross. Yes, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. He was on the cross and it was unbearable. Here's another preacher, Ian Garrett. We say things like, I'm forgiven by the cross, as if it were just a doctrine or a mechanism for taking away my sin. But if we forget that there was a person on the cross and that it was unimaginably costly and that he did it out of love for us, then our Christian lives will dry up. I don't want your life, your Christian life, to dry up, friends. The cross was an instrument of ghastly torture. It was the Roman Empire's way of humiliating their enemies, mocking whoever dared stand against them and flaunt it. Oh, they're going to be mocked, they're going to be brought down. But what was it about the cross that so terrified Jesus, another author? What Jesus shrank from most was not the emotional suffering of being deserted by his friends or the physical suffering of being crucified by his enemies. It was the spiritual suffering of bearing our sin and experiencing the God-forsakenness it deserves. Friends, that's what our sin deserves. Every way we've turned from God. We deserve to be cast away into the darkness. Jesus deserves nothing but the light of life and love and joy in relationship with his Father. But He did it. He took it all. He took it all for us. Never think, friends, that Jesus approached the cross in a calm, relaxed, easygoing kind of way. We're thinking here about the humanity of Jesus, aren't we? And his full humanity, and he thinks about the cross and he sees unimaginable anguish and total commitment. That's important too. Total commitment. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Or to use the language of verse 27 again. Look down in your Bibles. What shall I say? He kind of rolls with it. He thinks, what shall I say? I could say, Father, save me from this hour. No, I'm not going to say it. It's very easy for him to say that, wouldn't it? Save me from this hour, Father. Tens of thousands of angels could come and just whisk him away, take him back to glory. No, I'm not going to say it. No, it was at this very hour I came. Father, glorify your name. Total and utter commitment, friends, to accomplish the plan to save. That is our Jesus Christ. Same Jesus yesterday, today, forever. That's what the cross meant for Jesus. Unimaginable anguish, total commitment. But what does the cross mean for the world? What does the cross mean for the world? That's our second point. We've seen how D-Day in 1944 changed world history. Well, even bigger, even better, even greater was the glorious plan to save executed at the cross. But how? How did it happen? Again, let's look down to his prayer to his Father, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Then verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. I think a very interesting little cameo there. We're eavesdropping on this intimate moment between God the Father, God the Son, God the Father assuring his Son that he is with him, just as with his baptism, just as his glorious transformation at the top of the mountain, the transfiguration, and here, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. But these words, Jesus tells us, is not just for Jesus. He's actually not concerned about himself. Again, he's pouring himself out for us, for eavesdroppers, listeners in, people who would hear about it and need to be convinced. He is who he says he is. He is the Saviour of the world. Well, how is this glory going to be displayed? I've glorified it, I'll glorify it again. How will your glory be displayed? As he's crowned with gold and precious stones and the fanfare of trumpets like King Charles, his coronation. He's crowned with a crown of thorns pressed into his head. If you've ever been out in the country, you walk, you just prick yourself. Ow, you sting yourself. You just tiny, tiny little prick and you kind of wince for a few minutes. A crown of thorns. We never think about the crown of thorns. Rammed. The thorns that are part of a curse, a cursed world that would grow up as a result of human beings turning away. Rammed into his head, blood pouring from his head and his hands pierced. You stub your thumb, you scream. His hands were pierced by nails and his side pierced by a spear, a cross of shame. So what does the cross mean for the world? What does it mean? It means Satan's defeat, yet humanity magnetized. Let me say it again. Satan's defeat, yet humanity magnetized. Let me read this verse out. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let's think about each point in turn. It's referring to Satan's defeat. That's what's going to happen when Jesus dies on the cross. Satan will be defeated, yet humanity will be magnetized, drawn in. The prince of this world refers to Satan. We don't talk about Satan very much in Highfields or even in many churches today, but the Bible and Jesus in particular speak very candidly and frankly about Satan being a real presence in God's world. He hates God, he hates God's people, and he does all he can to tempt and pull people away from God and his ways. He's a lie teller, a truth spinner, deals in fake news repeatedly. He tells lies about God and lies about God's world. Since the Garden of Eden, he's been scamming people into thinking that God is not good and God's word is not true. That's his way, the master of lies. He initially promised our first parents, Adam and Eve, that they could be like God. You decide the rules. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You decide how life will be with no reference to God. And he's been lying and he's been deceiving and scheming and tempting people away from God ever since. The temptation to make up the rules about how I'll live, about how I'll define myself, about where I look, about the things that will satisfy me, about the way I'm tempted to judge others who are not nearly as holy as I am. Every time he just pulls us away, pushing ourselves up, pushing God down. All these whisperings of Satan. But friends, our passage tells us that Satan has been defeated. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. This is the time for judgment on this world. He's been defeated. Elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, Paul describes the cross as being the place where Satan is disarmed. You see, the main weapon that Satan has against us is justice. He's big into justice. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is just. And he knows that every wrong must be punished. But friends, when Jesus died on the cross, every wrong of every one of God's people was punished justly, that they've done, they will do forevermore, is put on Jesus. That's what happens when Jesus dies. Which means when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Satan is disarmed. The prince of this world is driven out. The weapon of justice that he held against us. He held it against us. That's been nailed to the cross. It's been taken away, disarmed. Let's try a little thought experiment. Imagine you're a prisoner and you're on death row and you're guilty. We're hearing news of this BBC presenter who's done something in the past and they're going to be publicly humiliated in the coming days. We've all got things in our lives. Maybe not that. We've all got things in our lives that would publicly humiliate us and cast us to hell forevermore before God. And you know you're on death row and the clock is ticking until you face certain doom. And then the news gets to you that the king wants you back in court. And the court you arrive in is the great court of heaven with Almighty God sitting on the judge's seat. And he says, I hereby acquit you for all your crimes. You're free to go. I think, can it be true? And then a voice shouts out from the prosecution bench. It's Satan, the accuser, who's desperate to pull down people and send them to hell with him. God, you should punish Dave for how he treated that person, for what he said, what he did in his heart. Then Jesus, my advocate, in my defense, jumps up and says, not guilty, Your Honor. I've paid for Dave's sin in full. Satan returns. But Dave's kept on sinning even since being a Christian, even since being a Christian leader. He's so greedy, he's so proud, he's so selfish, he's so obsessed with what people think of him and his sermons and all he does. Jesus jumps up, not guilty, Your Honor. I've paid for all of that insecurity. Every sin, past, present, future of Jesus has been, of Dave, has been nailed to the cross. His status is guaranteed forever as my beloved son, my child. And Satan shouts out, you're a just God. Dave deserves hell. Send him down. Not guilty, Your Honor. Jesus retorts, I've exhausted your wrath. You condemned Dave's sin when you condemned me. I've died. I've risen again. It's been paid in full. My righteousness is Dave's righteousness. Father, you must accept him as you accept me. And God the judge is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And he says, I do accept him. There is no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll never, ever condemn you, not up to your dying breath. You're mine. Well may the accuser roar of crimes that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. He's paid for them all. Doesn't see them anymore as he looks at Jesus. Here's another writer. At the cross, Satan's power to keep us unforgiven on his side was destroyed. He is beaten, but not yet finished. Like Hitler after D-Day, before V-Day, Satan can still get us and trip us up, but he can't get us back under his rule. I think that's so helpful. Satan's defeat leads to humanity magnetized. I love this bit. Do you get this? Verse 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How does the lifting up of Jesus draw people to himself? See, if I was talking about the lifting up of Jesus, is this him being lifted up in honor and in victory? A bit like the way the lifting up of Manchester City in honour and victory draws all 10-year-olds to themselves. You know, that's happened to my son. You know, West Ham, who cares West Ham? It's all about Man City because they're a great team, so we'll just be drawn to Man City. That's not how Jesus draws people to himself. It's not his glory and his mighty victory that draws people to himself. It's his humiliation. It's the glory of the cross. It's his shame, his dishonour as he is lifted up, that they're drawn to him. What's so magnetic about Jesus? Why did Claire or Megan or the hundreds here today follow Jesus? Maybe you're here watching as a friendly outsider looking in, eavesdropping a conversation, thinking maybe this could be me one day. The fact is, many people reject Jesus without ever looking at him. They just assume they know. They assume that church and God and Jesus are going to be for those kinds of people. They kind of turn away. But friends, if you look at him, don't prejudge it. Just look at him and listen to his perfect life and teaching. And observe his sacrificial death in your place. And observe his defeat of Satan and his promise of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who trust in him forevermore. You will find yourself powerfully drawn towards him as God's Spirit works in your heart and life. You can pray, Lord, please draw me to Jesus. Give me your Spirit that I might see him for who he really is. People would testify to not being able to be, they can't help but be drawn into Jesus. He's the one who knows our best side. He knows our worst side. He knows it all and he loves us anyway. He loves us as we are, but far too much to leave us as we are. And he'll change us, and he'll give us his Spirit, and he'll live and walk with us forevermore. And so we find ourselves drawn to Jesus, magnetized to this one. Whether we've come from a church background or an unchurched background, whether we're instinctively a more happy person or a more sad person, whether we feel strong or feel weak, whether we're young or old. Friend, this is not just for people once they turn 18. This could be for you age 17, 16, 15, 14, however old. From Wales, from England, Hong Kong, Nigeria, France, Ukraine, Scotland, Latvia, you name it, wherever. The world. How will you respond? Our time is almost done and we need to wrap up. But how do you respond? Well, let's have a look in verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So we've seen what the cross meant for Jesus. We've seen what the cross means for the world. What does the cross mean for us? I think Jesus would say, well, come into the light while you still can. Come into the light while you still can. D-Day has been the decisive victory over sin and death and judgment and evil has been won. It will be declared at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and when he returns finally in full glory and triumph. A new future for you is available right now. As long as you hear Jesus speak, the light is welcoming you home. So you have ears to hear what I'm saying today. The light is shining and you can be welcomed home. As long as there's breath in your lungs, you can come to the light. One, you know where to go. But one day the light will turn to darkness again. And it'll be too late. And the opportunity to walk to Jesus and to say, Jesus, please forgive me. please change me. Thank you for what you've done. Sorry for what I've done. I want to live for you. There's time. The light is still shining, and he welcomes you as the light of the world to say, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will receive the light of life. That is on offer for you if you call on his name. Will you do it, friends? The light still shines, but one day the light will turn to darkness. Let's have a moment of quietness and pray, Lord God, please, would I come to your light and find in you the light of life because of what Jesus has done. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who shines his light into our lives. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of your willingness to suffer indescribable anguish because of your total commitment to save. Lord, forgive us for the way we take this so lightly. We just say, yeah, I believe, and then we carry on exactly as we were. Lord, humble us, break us, send us down that you might lift us up. Thank you for Jesus, that he went down so deep, so dark for us. Thank you for his offer to save anyone who comes to the light, to be born as a child of the light. It's there for us all today. May we hear your voice and find ourselves drawn to you. We do pray for each other today. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And please, would you lift our hearts, give us joy in our hearts as we look to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.